Father, we come before you thanking you for your Son, Jesus Christ, his triumphal entry so long ago, his death, burial, and resurrection. And it is for this reason that we get together. We celebrate the fact that he now resides with you at your right hand, and that one day we will be reunited with him as our Savior and King. Father, we pray that you would help us to absorb your word, that it would become part of us, that we would become one with you as your Son is with you, one. We ask that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us through your word, especially as we see the days are evil. We long for your appearing. So, Father, bring us this encouragement this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when it comes to the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul closes this out by making a request, delivering an exhortation, and providing a blessing. Now, if you were somebody who was going to write a final letter, what would you say in order to leave them everything they need or to summarize what it is that they need to know? What would you say? For instance, if you're taking a trip and you were going over to Africa and you would be there for the next several years and you wouldn't have any contact, what would you say to your own children as you went over there? You would say something like, be in the Word, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on to your own understanding. Something like that. You would deliver to your kids. If you had only a few words to say, you would narrow it down. And that's what Paul does here in this final chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Again, he brings this request, an exhortation, and a blessing. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. So he has this request. It's a two-pronged request. He requests that they would pray that the gospel would spread rapidly and be honored, and for deliverance from wicked and evil men. Now, the word to spread rapidly, do we see a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God around the world right now? We can't really gauge how fast it is spreading, but we know that it is spreading because it does so with multiplicity. We go out and we bear witness of the truth, right? Now, you guys learn what that truth is, and you're able to expand on it and deliver it to other people. For instance, when we go out witnessing, some people have a tremendously hard time with that. Now, my wife and I were talking this morning about... she met with several ladies last night, or a few ladies. They just had a get-together, and she was talking about David and Sandra Brown. And they were recalling, David and Sandra Brown, when they came to the church, they were just this young couple. They've been here for at least 40 years, I think. But when they came to the church, I was reminded this morning about how they met. And David Brown, apparently they met at the mall. And David Brown was walking into the mall. Sandra was showing up to the mall to meet her boyfriend, and her boyfriend never showed up. And so David hollers out, "Hey, what's your phone number? Let me call you," something like that. He was just really interested in Sandra. Needless to say, one night later, the deal was sealed, and they've been together ever since. Well, he was not afraid. Maybe he was a little bit afraid, but he wanted something. He desired something, and it was Sandra. And so he just called out to her. Now, do you desire that people get saved? Do you just call out to people, "Hey, do you know about Jesus Christ?" And it's like, "No, don't say that. Do you want people to be saved?" Now, I'm not saying go down to the mall and say, "Hey, do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ?" It'd be kind of ostentatious to do something like that. But you would have a conversation with somebody. You would say, "I want to tell you about Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Are you familiar with this?" And the straightforward approach, sometimes it eludes us as far as our courage is concerned. We don't want to share the gospel too much with people, but it causes us to be uncomfortable. Let me explain for you ladies. For a guy to say, "Hey, I want your phone number," do you know how terribly fearful that is for a guy on the inside? Because he may have to experience resurrection, like the girl's not going to give him the time of day. But Sandra saw how great David was and turned to David and said, "Here's my number." You know, and they got together. And so this idea that the gospel would propagate, how fast is it going? Well, it's going as fast as you allow it to go. that you are becoming a witness. And we learn how to do that, certainly by just abiding in Christ and being in fellowship and going to home fellowships and asking questions and getting involved, so to speak. And so there was this request that the gospel would spread rapidly and be honored. And we have to have a burden for the lost. Now, do we have that burden? Paul certainly had that burden. He was going from city to city, town to town, house to house, synagogue to synagogue, in order for this gospel to go out. He was burdened for the lost. I see those who are out there who are lost. Today, my wife wanted to go down to the beach. And you go down to the beach and you just see everybody down there. And every time I'm down there, I look at the people and there's a lot who are lost down there. And lost in a terrible way. You can see this, and my heart just goes out to them, wanting to maybe sometime talk to them or at least pray for them. But there's so many that we know, even family members, that are lost. Maybe you shared the gospel, maybe you haven't, but it's difficult to be hot and cold, or to be hot all the time, or sometimes you're always cold, and how do you share that gospel? It's tremendously difficult. But if you ask the Lord for the opportunity, He provides for you the opportunity. After all, what person doesn't want to talk about God at some point in time? You know, I talked about going down to the beach. There are always Jehovah Witnesses down there. People want to talk about God. And I've sat there before and prayed against, you know, what they're doing and people stopping at the table. And I've tried to seek some time to go up and talk to them, but it never quite works out. And one day I'm going to have a time where I go up to that table and I talk to them about God. And I explain to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and maybe give them a fuller understanding of what's going on. We need to step out and take that initiative so that this gospel would spread rapidly. Now, also for deliverance from wicked and evil men. And these people are actively malicious. Have you ever, maybe you haven't, shared the gospel and received opposition? If you open your mouth and share the gospel, you are going to receive opposition. It's just going to happen. People are not going to want to hear it. And if they don't want to hear it, you just say, okay, have a nice day, and you walk away. But there's going to be people that oppose you. In our society, are you opposed because of the gospel which you preach? In our society, in America, the land of the free, are you opposed? If you're a teacher, do you ever take your Bible to your class and open it up and start reading during the middle of class when the kids are taking a test? Probably not a good idea. Why? The Bible's not acceptable in school. We started in a school. We started at El Cap. We moved over to Lemon Crest. When we were over at Lemon Crest, some of you know the story, we left behind a little flyer for a men's Bible study. And the flyer was in the classroom with children. We got the angriest phone call from the principal because the teacher was angry that we would dare leave something religious behind inside the school. And this was almost 20 years ago that was left there, you know, that somebody might become a godly individual. And so we are being opposed, and there are malicious people trying to do this. Now, there are examples in Scripture of this taking place. Elymas, the sorcerer, and Paulus, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, on the island of Cyprus, Paul was dealing with being opposed. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And so Paul was experiencing this opposition in Corinth. The Jews also opposed Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, there was Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. We learn about that. And Moses was opposed by Pharaoh's wise men in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses showed up, he took his staff. He laid his staff down and it became a snake. Do you know what the magicians did at that time? The same thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty powerful magic. When was the last time you grabbed a stick, laid it down, and it turned into a snake? I don't know. That's pretty wicked stuff that's being dealt with there. And they did this to oppose Moses and to oppose the God that he serves. Now, we go out there and we receive a little opposition and we kind of cower back sometimes. Okay, you know, it's all right. But look at Moses. Look at these people of faith. Look at Paul. These people were beaten for their faith. And they got right back up. Paul was stoned and left for dead because he was just sharing the gospel. And admittedly, we are sometimes fearful about just opening our mouths. And this is the Paul's desire, that the gospel would be spread and that these people who were evil that would oppose the gospel would be put down. Now, did you hear about Israel this last week? You guys listening to the news? What's going on with that? First of all, there's this idea that with Israel, those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. And that has been proven true over the century. This last week, did we bless as a nation or curse Israel? We cursed Israel. Did you hear the story of what happened? How the prime minister of Israel went to the White House and was told to sit in a room while the president went and had dinner with his wife and children, and he was given 13 mandates. If he had a change of mind, give the president a call and he would go back in and start talking with him. And it had to deal primarily with this issue of building in East Jerusalem. In East Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, which has been occupied literally for centuries, even before Israel became a nation, the Jews were in East Jerusalem. They just want to tear down some stuff and put up some housing units, like 1,500 housing units. That received international, how do I put it, curses that this should not be done in the capital city building units for Jews. That has been occupied literally for centuries, and this is now a stumbling block that has led to the worst relationship between the United States and Israel since there has been a relationship. It is really bad. So the United States is opposing Israel and their sovereignty and their land building for the Jews that already live there. We are the last nation that really is a blessing to Israel. And if we start cursing Israel, what's going to happen to us? We are going to be cursed. And God promised that this would take place. I don't like to see this happening. These are God's chosen people, and He's not done with them yet. Now, we are also God's chosen people as God's church. We are the bride of Christ. But God has a special place for the Jews. And so these are precarious times which we are living in. And this opposition came not only to the Jews, but it's going to come to us. It came not only to Jesus Christ, but Jesus said, if you follow me and you love me, you will receive this opposition as well. And so this opposition comes from those outside, but it also comes from those inside. As far as the history of the church is concerned, have you ever heard of denominations opposing one another? Now, we have gone over to Ireland a couple of times. And we've done some missionary work over there, and we've done some VBSs. And there was some opposition that would be received by us from the local churches, like, what are you doing over here, and what's your purpose? We come in, we give the gospel, we do VBS, we plant these people in the churches, and we leave. And we leave all our money over there. Now, what's so bad about that? One of the local pastors in Ireland turned to the ministerial association that was over there and told that to the people. And he said, look, you pastors, these people come over, they evangelize, people get saved, they plop them in our churches, they wave, leave their money, and go home. What's not to like about that? But yet there was still this, what's going on? You know, how would you feel if right next door, where the Montessori school is, it becomes a church? And we have a church right here. Would you feel like, what are you doing moving right next door to us? We're a church right here. Would you get upset about that? Praise the Lord. I wish there was a church there and at the hardware store next door and at the hair salon on the other corner over there and at the women's church over here, and every corner would have a church. It would be a great thing. But we go, no, it's territorial. We can't have other Christians in the same community so close to each other. What's the deal with it? And you get this territorial thing going on. Why? And why are there so many denominations? Is it because we oppose each other? For instance, some of you, a few of you in here may be vegetarians. A few of you in here may not live without steak. But we coexist in the same place. Do the vegetarians turn to the meat eaters, the carnivores, and say, how dare you eat? And do the carnivores turn to the vegetarians or the vegans and say, how dare you partake in only green stuff? We get this opposition going back and forth. What's the point? We receive opposition just for normal living, let alone being Christians inside the church. And so we will receive this opposition. It just comes with the territory, and we should just get over it, knowing that we're doing it for Christ. And he said that this would take place. And so we will receive opposition from those on the outside. We will receive opposition from those on the inside. Now, there's a final place that we'll receive opposition. In our marriages. Now, usually the case is that the woman is praying for her husband to be a more spiritual man, right? And sometimes it's the husband that prays for the wife, but mostly it's the wife praying for the husband, because the husband, you know, he's still not mature enough to recognize the importance of following Christ and being a mature Christian. And then once he becomes a mature Christian, honey, we have to go to church to pray. Tonight? You know, honey, I got to spend some time in the Word, and we got to go to the Bible study. Now we have to do that. And I've seen this happen over and over. And then the wives are saying, well, what about your family? Well, your family's important too, right? And you spend time with your family. But honey, you know, the Lord's number one. We got to keep the Lord number one. Be careful what you pray for, ladies. Your husband might actually become spiritual. And would you really desire that he is the head of the household, the priest of the house, and doing everything in the household? I think it's good, but the women sometimes it's like, well, wait a second, more attention is being paid to God now than to the entire household and to me and the kids and whatever. So you might get that opposition in there. And it's okay to pray for that, ladies. I would encourage you to do so, but you might have this spiritual man on your hands. So this opposition comes from everyone. And it's not that the wife is evil. It's not that your family members are evil. It's not necessarily that the other denominations are evil. But there's going to be this opposition. We have to recognize it. And so Paul, with that, praying for these two things, delivers an exhortation in verse 3. It says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So here, he's telling him, keep the commands. We know that you will do this. Now, if you took a list of the commands in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, I made a list of how many commands are there. Now, do you like commands? Do you like somebody coming up and telling you what to do? Imperatives is what they're called in Scripture. For instance, do you like the command when the red light is going on the car behind you? You don't like that command. You know what that command means. It means pull over. And if you don't pull over, then you hear the verbal command come over the speaker that's contained in that car. Pull over to the side of the road. Right? You don't like that command. I don't like that command. Nobody does. Or if you're in the military, sometimes you get commands from people that you don't like, but you're supposed to follow through with those commands. After all, you're a government issue at that point. You're supposed to submit to the commands given to you by those in authority over you, right? So here are the commands that were listed in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Number one, avoid sexual immorality. Number two, love each other with brotherly love. Number three, respect those who work hard among you. Number four, live in peace with each other. Number five, warn those who are idle. Number six, encourage the timid. Number seven, help the weak. Number eight, be patient with everyone. Number nine, do not repay evil for evil. 10, be kind. 11, be joyful always. 12, pray continually. 13, give thanks in all circumstances. 14, do not put out the Spirit's fire. 15, do not treat prophecies with contempt. 16, test everything and hold on to the good. 17, avoid every kind of evil. 18, stand firm in the faith. 19, hold to the teachings passed on to them by the teachings of Paul and the company that was with him. 20, keep away from every brother who is idle, who does not live according to the teachings that were received. 21, if a man will not work, he will not eat. Now, let me talk about this for a minute. If a man will not work, he will not eat. Now, men, pay attention for a moment. Some of you are unemployed. The dictate of the church is supposed to be, are you willing to work? Are you looking for work? Are you going out and providing for your family? This is what we're supposed to do as responsible individuals. If we just, as men of the house, just receive that paycheck and we start going, it's easier to receive that government unemployment than to find a job. What do you think about that? On one hand, it's like, I paid into this. Well, your employer paid into it. Your employer paid into it, and so this is insurance for me. And I recognize that. That's valid. That's totally valid. But is the household being provided for? If you're receiving unemployment and then you come to the church and say, can you help us out? We're not doing so well. How would you judge that as an elder of a church? Would you say, we'll help you out this time? Or would you say, no, man, get out there and pound the pavement, buddy. Your job 8 hours a day is to find a job. A lot of times we have bought in as a Christian community this idea that we just go with the flow and we continue and we don't go out and we don't look for a job. What is being referred to here is those who were refusing to look for a job because they thought the Lord's coming was near and they were just kind of soaking off the members of the body of Christ. That, in the vernacular of our day, it would be called a mooch. Now, you're familiar with that word, right? It's those who refuse to work, that will not go out and find a job, that are just complacent, say, no, I'm just going to keep it this way. I'm not going to go find a job. I'm not going to provide for my family. As men of the household, or the husbands, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to make it our job to find a job if we don't have one. Now, I say this as a man who, from one day to the next, my employment is unsecured. I could lose jobs. And I have to go out. So I'm with you guys and going, oh, you know, I don't know if I like this so much. But that's part of keeping the commands. It's just like that red light behind you. You follow the command, right? Now let's go on. What number was I on here? Oh, 21. 22. Paul urged the idle to earn the bread that, or urged the idle, those who are not working, to earn the bread that they eat. 23. Never tire of doing what is right. And 24. Do not associate with someone who does not obey Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians. Now, how do you sum all this up? All these are commands. You know, there are more commandments in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. And if you tried to follow each one, you would probably put a list down and become like a Pharisee. I have to keep every one of these. Boil it down for me into two. What would those two be? Exactly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You will fulfill all these commandments that were just given if you fulfill those two. And your behavior, like the first one was sexual immorality. If you're loving God, you won't be sexually immoral, right? If you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you'll provide for those in need, and you will not provide for those who are a mooch, so to speak, right? Because you're loving them in doing so. So you'll follow through with all these commandments. You'll be able to fulfill the commandments of God, and we are able to do so according to Paul's exhortation because God equips us for this. So first we have the prayers that are offered, this exhortation, and this exhortation is two-pronged as well, to follow the commandments set forth and also to avoid idleness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teachings you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread that they eat. And as for you, brothers, we never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him or withdraw and keep away from, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, isn't this pretty harsh? If somebody is being, quote unquote, a mooch inside the body of Christ, it says we're to avoid him. Now, what does that mean exactly? You know, if somebody needs some help, you help them out. But if they keep on coming back to the trough and asking for help, you're to avoid them. But not treat him as an enemy, but as a brother. Now, how does this work out inside the church? Aren't we supposed to be loving? Aren't we supposed to be tolerant? Aren't we supposed to be accepting? I know recently a subject came up somebody who might be a homosexual, what would I do in the church if somebody who was a homosexual came to the church and wanted to receive the gospel? And I heard that the conversation was, they did it well. They answered the question well. What would I do if somebody showed up to church and was a homosexual? Maybe one of you was involved in that lifestyle at one time. What would I do? I would do the same thing for the person who was a homosexual that I would do for the person who was a mooch. I would do the same thing for the person who was a liar to the person who was greedy. It's all the same. You invite them in. You set them down. You get to know them. You learn the details of their situation. You instruct them in what the word of the Lord says. You say, this is the proper behavior for that individual. You know, we're not supposed to associate with anyone who is greedy. Do you know that? Somebody who's really tight with their money, who won't let go of it, who actually adds to the misery of somebody else's life by their greed. Do you know what it says we're supposed to do to that person inside the church? We're supposed to disfellowship them. We're supposed to say, you're no longer supposed to be a part of the member of this body, because that's not who Christ is. And so whatever you do with the person who's greedy, you do with a homosexual, you do with an adulterer, you do with a drunkard, you do with a liar, it's all the same. And that is what is loving. That is what the instruction in Christ bids us to do. And so those people who are idle, it goes on to what being idle is. It's being disorderly or out of ranks, irregular, inordinate, immoderate pleasures that they're involving themselves with, deviating from the prescribed order of rule. And so anybody in the church who refuses to submit to the leadership of the church and does so in a cantankerous sort of way, saying, I can do this and you can't tell me what to do. Scripture says the loving thing to do is to treat them so that they will feel ashamed. Now, how do you do that? How do you treat somebody so that they'll feel ashamed, but treat them as a brother and not an enemy? Is this not a difficult task to do? It is. You'd still invite them into church, but say, you know, brother, you really need to act like a believer. You really need to repent from this. This is good for you and for the body of Christ. Now, why? For instance, if we invited somebody into the church that was very greedy, and we say, brother, come on in, sit down, it's okay. You know, it's good to see you. Yeah, it is good. And you just know the person is just completely greedy. The family is just in desperate need, and the person won't share any of his funds, and he's just hoarding it all and won't even provide for his own family. So what do you do? You just say, hey, brother, how's it going? No, you invite him in, you give him the gospel, you tell him what's going on, but you exhort him and you even rebuke him at times, saying, this is not acceptable behavior and we need to do this as one body. The whole body needs to be doing this, but say, brother, come alongside and let's do the right thing. Let's encourage each other, but don't beat somebody down and say, you're good for nothing. Well, we're all good for nothing, aren't we? And this is hard to do. It's like your own children. Do you rebuke your own children? I hope you do. But at the same time, you bring them alongside and say, you know, you're still mine. I still love you. But this behavior is unacceptable. And that's where you, if they're small children, not if they're 15 or 16, you apply the rod of understanding or to the seat of understanding, the rod of correction to the seat of understanding. If you're doing it at 15, I think something's wrong. But, if they're doing it as a young child, we're supposed to do that. We love that child. And so those who are idle inside the church, we deliver that direction so that they might feel ashamed, not that they're not accepted, they're brought into the body. But at the same time, we rebuke, we exhort, we admonish those who are not doing what they're supposed to do. Going on, what is the purpose of this? The purpose of treating somebody so that they might feel ashamed, but allowing them into the body and exhorting them, so that it might restore them. Restore them how? With fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. Do you know that if we walk in an attitude of sin and are unrepentant, that when we pray, God doesn't hear us? That's what Scripture says. It's not that He doesn't hear us audibly. It's that He doesn't pay attention to us. You do this with your own children. You probably do it on a regular basis, if they're small, at night. Can I have some dessert? No, you didn't eat all your dinner, right? You kind of do that, and you want them restored. You want them receiving the full blessing. Eat all your dinner, and you get some dessert. That it restores their relationship with God. If they're walking with God, God hears the prayers. with our own children. If you're not listening to your children, oftentimes you don't listen to your kids, whatever it is. We're going to Disneyland. But if you're not good, that could put it in jeopardy, right? You do that. And how much more the Father does that with us. And so we need to make sure that we're treating our children just as we treat people inside the body of Christ and God treats us. It's all the same. Also, it will keep the rest of the body from being polluted. If you let somebody in the body, for instance, this may be the case even today. Somebody may be in here living with someone else and they're not married. Now, I don't know your circumstances. I don't know that. How would I treat that person? Same way. Bring them in. Give them scripture, explain to them what's going on, this is God's desire, and then what? Do I do anything else from that? Usually the case, and this is tragic, what happens is you talk to somebody in the church that's living together, and you say, you know, God has a better plan for you than this. Usually the person leaves the church, or the people leave the church. Instead of, let's make this right. You know, let's get you married. If God wants you to be together, let's get married. You know, it's a simple ceremony and you can stop the sinful behavior, and we have to call it that. But the world today, are we going to more of a marital bliss society or a singleness living together society? Singleness society, just live together. And, you know, for me, it causes me grief. It's like, do you know what you're doing? You're linking your heart and your body together with this person, and there's no commitment there. There's no tie. And some people say, it's just a piece of paper. No, it's not. It's not just a piece of paper. Although if there is a piece of paper, it says you're married in the state of California. But it's also a recognition that God has blessed the union, that it's together, that people recognize this, and it's all done the right way. We make so many mistakes. We cause so much heartache. And why? Just to satisfy our own desires and our own wants. And it causes us so many problems. And then kids come as a result of that, and there's no marriage, and then you separate. Just look at Hollywood. This last week, these marriages that are breaking apart, and this last month, it's like, what's going to happen to the kids that are involved in this? And dysfunctional families, why don't we just do it the right way? It causes so much less pain. But yet we refuse to do so. And then also, it's God's will. It's God's will. At first, it may restore the sinner. It keeps the rest of the body from being polluted. And if we let somebody in who is just living with somebody else and we just said, oh, come on in. Well, this is acceptable behavior. We're not supposed to do that as the body of Christ. And Paul is making this exhortation. And it's the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, if a man is lazy and the rafters sag, and if his hands are idle, the house leaks. We're to never give in to idleness or to those who are idle. It's this idea that we're following through with the commandments, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then he closes this out with a blessing. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you, with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of the Lord Christ be with you all. Talks about peace and grace. You cannot have the peace of God without the grace of God. And the peace of God comes after the grace of God. For all of us, there may be a particular sin, particular behaviors that we're involved in. And whenever you are involved in that particular behavior, you have no peace, right? You usually turn to God and you say, God, forgive me for this. You receive the grace of God. Once you know that you have the forgiveness, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once you confess your sin, you get that peace and you're able to move on. But you have no peace if you have no grace. If you don't turn to God, he's not going to give you the grace, or he's not going to give you the grace and the resulting peace that comes from it. That's the blessing that's here. Now, recall what happened here in the last chapter. There's this prayer that the gospel would go out and that evil and wicked men would be deposed by those who pray against them, that they would be put off and that they would have success against those evil and wicked men. And then there's an exhortation to keep the commands. Knowing that it would be difficult, he says, may the grace and peace of God be with you. Isn't that how it works with us? As we're growing up, our parents, they give us this instruction. Sometimes we follow it, sometimes we don't. Our relationship with them is broken if we are disobedient. But when we turn to our parents and we say, will you forgive me for what I've done? that peace and relationship is restored. Paul is saying to the people in Thessalonica, just do the same thing with your relationship with God. Just walk in the grace of God, knowing that He forgives you when you do fail. There are these commandments that we're supposed to try to keep when you fail. Just turn to Him again, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will fill your hearts. That's what God wants you to have. He wants you to have that peace. He wants you to be settled in your hearts. That's what I talked about last week. All the turmoil that's in the world. So what happens if the health care passes? What are you going to do? You're going to walk around in the peace of God. You're not going to worry about it. Even if we lose our lives, so what? We get to go to heaven. Yoo-hoo! You know, and that's the end of it. That's the end of the matter. We're not supposed to worry. So to close this matter out, I love the heart of Paul. He delivers instruction on what is right. But at the end, he's so concerned about the lives and the hearts of the people, he just kind of brings them close. He says, may the grace and peace of God be with you. And if you go out in the world like that, who can stop you? Who can speak against you? You'll be able to live in this grace your entire life, not worry about the circumstances which are around you. And he's treating the Thessalonians like children, just like God the Father treats us. That's the blessing that's for you today. You can go from this place knowing that God cares for you so much that when we'll talk about it next week, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, have you died for anyone lately? He did for us. And all we can do is turn to God and say, God, thank you for the grace that you've given to us and the resulting peace that comes from that. The heart of Paul should be our heart for all who are in here and all who we know, all who are in the world. That is my prayer for you, that you walk away today with the grace and peace that only God can give. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift that you give to us. And we ask that you would give us the heart of Paul, that even though we are to keep these commands, when we fail, we know that you still love us. Just give us the ability to turn back to you, request this grace all over and anew. And Father, if there be anyone in here who has not experienced your grace lately, I pray that you would just come upon them, your spirit and power and in might, that they would not only know that you dwell amongst us, but they would feel your presence, that you would grant them the peace that is necessary for us to make it through this life. And we thank you for the precious gifts that you give to us, the gift of your spirit, the strength that he provides. And we ask finally, Lord, that as we go from this place, we would meditate upon your word. We would be those witnesses. We'd be able to walk in the truth that you provide for us. And that we would also, out of the abundance of our heart, speak the love that you have deposited there to others who we come in contact with. Again, Father, we thank you for your grace and your peace. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.